Title of the sermon this morning is Jesus's Prisoner for the Gentiles. It's right out of the first verse of our text, chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. We're coming out of this glorious section at the end of chapter 2, where Paul teaches that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation that used to separate Jew and Gentile. Jesus' work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, has broken that down as he fulfilled all the pictures and types of the Old Testament in his life and his death and his resurrection. And now, in our text, Paul takes the opportunity to establish where he got these earth-shaking truths. That's not hyperbole to say they're earth-shaking truths. Here we are in North Carolina. We're swimming in the gospel here. We're in the Bible Belt. However seriously people do or don't take the Bible, they have one. They own one. That's because these truths have shaken the world in a literal sense. And so Paul's explaining where he got these earth-shaking truths in the text. As we go to the text, let's ask the Lord to help us. Our God, we thank you for this day, the Lord's day, opportunity to come away from the normal activities of the week, to rest our bodies and our minds, and to feed our souls. And this is a good gift that we're taking of right now, along with people all over our state and nation and the world. Objects of your grace, having received your grace, all over the world, we're arising today to worship you, to glory in all that Christ has done. We are humbled at the lengths that you went to save sinners, and we're grateful for the book of Ephesians that piles up the riches that are the possession, the present possession of the believer. We pray that you just make us happy today in Jesus. So, first, a word about structure. Ephesians doesn't have only long sentences, but it has some really long sentences. Even in English, where our translators have broken up the really, really, really long sentences in Greek into multiple sentences, there are even long sentences in English. So we're embarking actually on another long sentence. There are 8 really long sentences in the book of Ephesians, and we're now on the 4th of them. It encompasses verses 2 through 13. So we'll have multiple sentences in English, but just understand that in Greek, 2 through 13 is a unified thought and one whopper of a sentence in Greek. So we start that this week. I'm going to give you this section, this long sentence, begins in verse 1 with "for this reason," and then if you look at verse 14, you see exactly the same thing, "for this reason." Paul starts here and says, "for this reason," and then he takes a side path to talk about where he got this revelation of the gospel from, and then he picks up the thought again in verse 14 to bow before God, to worship God, and then to pray that the Ephesians would be strengthened in the inner man. So this is where we are. I'm going to give you 5 major truths out of our text. So our text today is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to draw the 5 major, and I would say really obvious truths out of this section. So, they really do go in order. Normally, we would go sort of verse by verse. and we still will do. So, number one of five, Paul was firmly convinced that his hardships were from God and for a glorious purpose. That his hardships weren't random, weren't circumstantial, but that they were put upon his shoulders by the God who made him and rules from heaven, and that they weren't wasted hardships, that they were actually for a glorious purpose. Paul doesn't consider the root cause of his circumstances. What are those? Well, this is a prison epistle. He's writing from jail, probably from Rome. And this is one of several prison epistles. And he doesn't consider that the root cause of those circumstances to be the malice of the Jews or the governmental malpractice of the Romans. So if we went back and we took the time to establish what got him in hot water, how he got in jail, we would go back to Acts 22 through the end of Acts, and we would find the malice of the Jews. Wow, do they hate Paul? But Paul doesn't view that as the root cause of him being in prison. When you go back to Acts 22 and following, you'd say, wow, there's governmental malpractice by the Romans. This is not justice. But Paul doesn't say, it's not because the Jews hate me. It's not because the Romans aren't just. I'm the prisoner. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You could say he blames God. God who has brought this upon him. It's not wasted sufferings, but it's for a glorious purpose. Now, when Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, there are two parts to that. First, Paul knows that he's Jesus' prisoner. He belongs to Jesus. He introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 1 as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, one sent by God on this mission that he's engaged in. So he's Jesus' prisoner, and he's in prison for the sake of Jesus. So in Acts 22, he's in the custody of Claudius Lysias. He's not his prisoner. Jesus' prisoner. In Acts 24, he's in the custody of Felix. He's not Felix's prisoner. He's Jesus's prisoner. In Acts 25 and 26, he's in the custody of Festus. He's not Festus's prisoner. He belongs to Jesus. He's in prison for the gospel. In Acts 28, he's Caesar's prisoner. Nope, says Paul, not Caesar's prisoner. Jesus's prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Really talking about the same subject, but expanding on it a bit. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Paul writes, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. So here he's saying, I'm in chains because of the gospel. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There is the chosen people of God. They will be saved. They will be saved through preaching. Jesus has sent Paul to preach to Gentiles, and that is why he is in chains. And though he is chained, the gospel is not chained. Paul says in other places the same thing, that in some ways the gospel was advanced by his imprisonment. Not stopped, not slowed by his imprisonment, but advanced by his imprisonment. Paul writes these prison epistles from jail, but he says the gospel is not chained. So that's first. Paul knows he's Jesus's prisoner in prison for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Second, the beneficiaries were the Gentiles. He says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You get the benefit of my imprisonment. And I would say, here today in Youngstown, North Carolina, we get the benefit of his imprisonment. Here we are reading and studying his prison epistles, which he likely wouldn't have had time to write if he hadn't been imprisoned by Jesus. The Gentiles are the beneficiaries of this imprisonment. Paul was causing a lot of trouble, and that trouble landed him in jail. Why was Paul causing trouble? Because Jesus sent him to cause it. When the gospel comes to a place that loves the world, it turns that place upside down. This is a summary of the book of Acts. When the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to a place that only knows the world, only loves the world, it disrupts. It causes the preachers a lot of grief, a lot of trouble, because the gospel causes the world a lot of trouble. Jesus was the cause of that. The preaching of Jesus and the sending of Jesus of his servants to preach was the cause of that. Listen to what John Calvin says. I think this is so precious. Calvin says, the glory of Christ not only overcomes the ignominy of the chains. What is ignominy? The shame. It's a shame to be in prison. That's what he said. The glory of Christ not only overcomes the ignominy or the shame of the chains, but converts what was in itself a reproach into the highest honor. Also to be ashamed that he's in prison, it should be a badge of honor to go to jail for preaching Jesus Christ. What could be a greater privilege? To be a king or to be in a prison cell because you're a preacher, to be in the prison cell? A greater honor than to be a king. The glory of Christ overcomes the shame of prison and converts that reproach into the highest honor. Normally you think, you jailbird. But Paul can wear that as a badge of honor. Jailbird for Jesus. So that was number one, major point number one. Paul was firmly convinced that his hardships were from God. I'm not Caesar's prisoner, I'm Jesus's prisoner, and for a glorious purpose. Not wasted hardships, but to advance the gospel in the world, which he viewed as such a privilege. Number two, God revealed the mystery of his grace for Gentiles, just like the Ephesians. That this had been a mystery, that God was going to pour out his grace on the Gentiles and make them on even footing with the Jews through the work of Jesus. So this is number two. God revealed the mystery of his grace in Jesus' work and tearing down the middle wall of separation. The mystery of his grace for Gentiles, just like the Ephesians. Look at verse 2. Still in Ephesians 3. Now look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. God was dispensing grace. Putting grace out into the world. God was dispensing unearned, undeserved goodwill. Now how did he do that? By revealing the mystery to Paul and then sending Paul to declare it. To send Paul as an ambassador, as a gospel preacher into the world. That's how God was dispensing his grace for the Gentiles. He revealed the truth of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus to Paul, and then he sent him out to declare it as an ambassador. Paul says, it was given to me for you. Now, we've already encountered this word mystery in chapter 1 verse 9. So let me remind you of what is meant in the New Testament when you see the word mystery. It is a mystery in the sense that it cannot be uncovered by observation or human reason. It's a truth that you have no way to get at unless it's revealed to you by God. So the scientific method won't be sufficient to get at it. You can't look at it look at things under a microscope and deduce the truth. You have one way to get it. You get it from God because He reveals it, or you don't get it at all. It is a mystery in the sense that it cannot be uncovered by observation or human reason. It must be revealed by God. Look at verse 9, the first part of verse 9. We're still in chapter 3. Look at the first part of verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So that is the sense in which it is a mystery. From the beginning of human history, it was hidden in God. It was His to keep to Himself or to reveal to mankind. And He chose to reveal to mankind, but not at the beginning of human history, but with the coming of the Messiah into the world, and then the Messiah's servants take that message to the world. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1. Verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. I think it hits the nail right on the head. Paul writes, "But I make known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul asserts in Galatians 1, 11 and 12 that the gospel that he's preaching was not taught to him. Nobody told it to him. The resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him and taught him the gospel that he was preaching. It was a revelation. Didn't get it by observation. Didn't get it by reasoning it out. It was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul preached was not a man-made gospel. That's really the point he's driving home in our text. This is not devised by man. It cannot be learned from man unless it is revealed to a man who then preaches it to other men. It was a truth that was hidden in God in ages past, but then God revealed it. And that's the only way mankind would have ever gotten this truth. It's by revelation. It is a mystery revealed when God, who had the right to reveal or withhold, chose to reveal it. So that was number two. God revealed the mystery of His grace for Gentiles, just like the Ephesians. Number three. Paul wasn't the only recipient of the mystery of Christ. That's what he calls it at the end of 4. Earlier, he calls it the mystery, and at the end of verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. Number 3, Paul wasn't the only recipient of the mystery of Christ. God kept this truth hidden in Himself until it was consistent with His perfect wisdom to reveal it. God revealed it at just the right time. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. It was in His perfect wisdom. It was in His perfect timing. He chose to reveal it, and He revealed it. And then what? He gave a vision to one man in his teens, and then revealed where golden plates of revelation could be found that no one else ever saw, so that that man could publish a holy book at 24 years old of the things that he saw in a vision when he was 15, from the golden plates that he saw when he was 18. No, that's Joseph Smith in Mormonism. It's not what our text says. No, actually, God sent the angel Gabriel to begin giving divine revelation to one man who then saw other visions. This man who encountered Gabriel when he went to pray in a cave until that one man wrote a holy book by himself and founded a new religion. No, that's Mohammed, isn't it? No, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Ephesians 3, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So it was hidden in past ages, not made known to people, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, a plurality of men. The apostles, just the apostles, is a dozen. Last week we went to Revelation 21, where the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven and it has 12 foundation stones, and it's the apostles of the Lamb. So just the apostles is a dozen. I don't know how to count the prophets. If there's a place that tells me in the New Testament, I'm not aware of it. But there's a dozen apostles and then more prophets, many of whom saw Jesus, heard Jesus, touched Jesus. That's 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. And all of whom, all of the apostles and prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit to understand the same mystery. It's the same mystery. Read the different authors of the New Testament. What will you find? The same song. The same gospel. The same truths. Friends, look at the New Testament written by multiple authors. They are clearly all saying the same thing about Jesus and his reconciling work. Jesus' work reconciles us with God. Jesus' work reconciles us with each other and breaks down any and all middle walls of separation so that we are one in Christ. Why do we have multiple authors saying the same thing? It is because the one Holy Spirit was the instrument of revelation. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to Peter. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to Paul. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to Luke. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel to all the apostles, all these prophets. That's why they're saying the same thing. It is many authors, but one author. The Holy Spirit is the author. When John records Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd, and there will be one flock and one shepherd," that's John 10:16. When Luke records Peter's vision where the blanket comes out of heaven and then a voice comes from heaven saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common," and then he goes and preaches the gospel to a Gentile household in Acts 10, when Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, this is what we are witnessing, the Holy Spirit revealing the mystery that was hidden in God in ages past, but revealed at just the right time. Remember from last week, verses 19 and 20. Just look back in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." This is the way in which the apostles and prophets are the foundation. The Holy Spirit revealed the mystery to them and inspired the New Testament that we have in study today. So that was number three. Paul wasn't the only recipient of the mystery of Christ. Number four. The mystery was that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body through the gospel promises. Give that to you again. That's nonsense. the mystery was that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body through the gospel promises. The gospel promises makes Jews and Gentiles fellow heirs and part of the same body. Now, Paul doesn't leave us guessing at exactly what this revealed mystery is. Look at verse 6. He's been talking about the mystery, and then he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, there are three Greek words here rendered fellow heirs. So it's been translated into two English words, but there's only one Greek word behind it that means fellow heirs. And then of the same body, that's a single Greek word also, of the same body. And then partakers, he ends up saying partakers of his promise, but the word I'm speaking of is partakers. So fellow heirs of the same body, partakers. Each of these three Greek words have the same prefix, which means together or co-heirs, co-body members, co-partakers. So if you look at the Greek transliterations of these words, you see they start with the same letters, the same prefix. That doesn't come over in the English, but that's what you see in the Greek. And so the translation is fine, but you miss that nuance of the language. Paul's point is that the gospel promises are secured in Jesus. They're only secured in Jesus, by Jesus. He says, of his promise in Christ. There's no promise for you and me except what is secured for us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And that these promises are co-everything for Jews and Gentiles. That's the point. The promises lead to co-everything. Joint heirs, co-heirs, or joint body members, co-body members, joint partakers, co-partakers of these gospel promises. Everything that is for the Jews is for me. Everything that is for me is for the Jews. The middle wall of separation is broken down to the last brick. Quoting Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Everything is the believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, everything is yours. Nothing held back for another special group. You are the special group. In Christ. The ground is completely level at the foot of the cross. People who were brought up moral, their parents did a great job of constraining their evil so that their evil was constrained to their smug self-righteousness in their own thoughts. God saw it all. God saw how black their hearts were. God had mercy on them. Are equal with people whose parents didn't do a good job of constraining their evil and were allowed to just let their inclinations run. And so they ran into drunkenness and fornication and everything else. The ground is level. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Jesus' kingdom only has one citizenship, and it is full citizenship. Co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers of all the gospel promises, and those promises are secured for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. Ground is level. Jews and Gentiles are standing on the same ground, either forgiven or unforgiven. Now, there are two questions, which in some ways are the same question. Couldn't a Gentile be saved in the Old Testament? And didn't Old Testament prophets foretell that the Gentiles would be recipients of an outpouring of grace in the times of the Messiah? The answer is yes and yes. So you say, well then what's the mystery? It's not really a mystery. You could be saved if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets were saying there would be an outpouring of grace in the time of the Messiah, so that's not new. What is this mystery that was hidden in God? In the Old Testament, you could convert and become a Jew. But the distinctions remained for generations. Last week, I went to Deuteronomy 23 to talk about how your participation in temple worship, if you were a Moabite, took 10 generations. If you were an Egyptian or an Edomite, it took 3 generations. So the distinctions are still up. I've converted, I say, I repent, I believe in the God of Jacob. Okay, let's start the clock. 10 generations from now, you can come in and participate in the temple worship. The distinctions are still there. The middle wall of separation is still up in a sense, even when you have become a believer. You converted and became a Jew. You even submitted yourself to circumcision. Witness the court of the Gentiles in the time of Jesus. That's what the court of the Gentiles is all about. They believe in the God of Israel, but they're not Jews, and so their approach to God is different. In the New Testament, converts don't become Jews. Instead, we all become Christians. You get that? I mean, this is the mystery hidden. In the time of the Messiah, we're not all going to become Jews and approach God that way through those prescribed means, but we're all going to become Christians. Gentiles? Yes. Jews? Yes. And that's how we're all going to approach God. That was number 4. The mystery was that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body through the gospel promises. With good news promises. Number 5. Finally. God made Paul a servant of the gospel as a gift of grace by his power. God made Paul a servant of the gospel as a gift of grace by his power, by God's power. Look at verse 7. Ephesians 3. Verse 7, the last verse in our scope this morning. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The word, the Greek word rendered minister here, so let me read the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 now. Through the gospel of which I became a minister. Through the gospel of which I became a minister. That word rendered minister literally means one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. One who executes the commands of another. Someone commands, you do the commands, especially of a master. A servant literally means a servant. So, there's nothing particularly wrong with the rendering minister, but it probably puts something in your mind that is more exalted than what the Greek word actually literally means. Servant, a servant of the gospel. Paul is calling himself a servant of the gospel. In Jesus' kingdom, the ones that he sends serve the message. The message doesn't serve them. This is very important. Because all of today's pastors, preachers, teachers can take their cue from Paul, just arguing from the lesser to the greater. Like all today's teachers are the lesser, Paul is the greater. So how does Paul view himself? As a servant of the gospel. That he serves the message, not the message serves him in his aims and purposes. He is a servant of this good news. His relevance comes from the message that he preaches. He has no relevance, importance, value aside from the message that he's been sent to preach. Now, how does Paul think of this job? Oh, we never call this a job. He calls it a gift of grace. That's the good news. God put a bow on it, and I didn't deserve it, and I didn't earn it, but I get to do it. To serve the gospel a job? Never, says Paul, never. Much, much more next week. Next week we're just going to take one verse, verse 8, and it's on the same thing, so I feel justified to cheat that now, because I'll give it back to you next week. And then some. Paul says the cause of his service to the good news and the effects of his service to the good news was the effective working of God's power. Paul, what caused you to be a servant of the gospel? Paul, what was the effect of you being a servant of the gospel? It's the same thing. It's the effective working of God's power. Listen to what Matthew Poole says. I rarely quote Matthew Poole, but I benefit from Matthew Poole almost every week. He is one of the most helpful commentators that I read. Matthew Poole says, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So far he's just quoted the verse itself. This is what Paul says. The stewardship or being a servant of the gospel is given unto me, Paul, by the effectual working of his power. Then Paul begins to comment. Whereby God made him a preacher of the gospel, who had been a persecutor of believers, and wrought effectually by the Spirit with his preaching for the conversion of thousands, and spreading the gospel in many countries, and likewise wrought miracles for the confirmation of the truth and conviction of hearers. So see what Matthew Poole is saying here. He's saying, it's the power of God that took a persecutor of believers and turned him into a preacher of the gospel. It is the power of God who entered into the preaching of this man and gave his thousands of his hearers ears to hear so that they were converted. That gave him the strength and the power to take the gospel into this country and then that country and then that country and then that country. And that empowered him to work miracles for the confirmation of the gospel that he was preaching and to convict the hearers that what he was saying was really the word of God and to convict them of their sins. So the power of God made him, took him from being what he was, a persecutor of the church, and turned him into the church's mightiest preacher, probably, at that time, and then worked in and through his preaching effectively for the conversion of sinners in country after country. Listen to what Calvin says. It follows on really nicely with what Poole says. Calvin says, to produce something great out of nothing shows the effectual working of God's power. produce something great out of nothing. Although, that's an understatement. Paul wasn't a zero. Saul of Tarsus was a negative 10. He wasn't doing nothing. He was persecuting the gospel. Okay, so he goes from a negative 10, and God makes him a 10. That's the power of God. To produce something great out of negative 10 shows the power. Applications. Let me give you three. Number one. When it's time, the servants of the gospel go to jail. When the time comes, servants of the gospel go to jail. Our Lord died for us, and many of his servants have suffered for the gospel and died holding to the gospel so that we could have the good news, and one day it may be our turn. And James and I promise to go first. And that's not a joke. A corollary, a necessary implication that comes from that when it's time the servants of the gospel go to jail. Here's an implication of that. We've been given a faith that is worth suffering and dying for. Think about that. That is glorious. The faith that we've been given is worth it. It was worth it to Paul. It was worth it to the disciples. It's been worth it. It's been worth it to the martyrs that went to the stake and were burned to death during the time of Bloody Mary. It's been worth it to a thousands of missionaries who have given their lives. It's been worth it. We have a faith that is worth suffering and dying for. We think, well, my turn will never come. Well, maybe. Maybe it will. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a gospel promise for you. Another corollary, another implication for this. What a privilege that God would not spare his own son and then wouldn't spare servants of his son. That he would get the gospel to you through much suffering and hardship. What a privilege to receive it. What a privilege to take it up on your lips then and be a channel of it for other sinners who are dying in their sins. That's application number one. When it is time, the servants of the gospel go to jail. Number two, I'd be so thankful for the foundation of our faith. It was revealed to the apostles, plural. There were 12 of them, and prophets, I don't know how many. I quote Bodhibaka. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Our text fits right into that. The Holy Spirit revealed this mystery that had been hidden in God through the ages, but it was revealed at the right time to his apostles and his prophets. The foundation of our faith is deep and broad. We should be thankful that our faith isn't built on the visions of a teenager. One teenager. That was number two. Be so thankful for the foundation of our faith. The apostles and the prophets, the chief cornerstone of the age, Jesus Christ. Number three. Never ever lose the wonder at being made co-heirs and co-members of the same body and co-partakers of the gospel promises because of what Jesus did. Never lose the wonder of that. Don't let your personal history overshadow human history. What do I mean by that? Human history did not begin on the day of your birth. We're so ignorant of history. Human history did not begin on the day of your birth. It goes back thousands of years, something like 6,000 years of human history. What do I mean? I mean that Gentiles never had it so good as we have it. The covenants of promise do pertain to us now. They did for millennia. You could have been saved as a Gentile under the old covenant, but almost none were. I mean, to say that they were the exception and not the rule doesn't even begin to get at it. It's never been so good for Gentiles as the age in which we live. Jesus is freely and fully offered to us. All of the promises have already been secured by him and are offered to us freely and fully. It hasn't always been this way. We enjoy things that the prophets longed to look into. We're the recipients. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you for this servant of the gospel who was writing from prison a couple thousand years ago. And now we enjoy the fruit of those labors, and especially the labors of your Son, who secured every gospel promise for us and then sent laborers into the vineyard to preach this good news. It is a wonder. Is a wonder. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.